So good morning, Boker Tov. Let us begin with a blessing before the study of Scripture. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav Ve'Sivanu Le'Esoch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. We are in class 7 of our course on the parables of Jesus. This morning's parable usually is dubbed in Bibles as the parable of the unmerciful servant. It could have other titles. Again, the titles are not divinely inspired. So you could think of other titles as we go through that might be more apropos for what Jesus was really teaching. But the parable of the unmerciful servant covers Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 35. That's because this week's parable has some similarity to the one we discussed last week, in the sense that the parable comes from within the context of a real life situation, a teachable moment. And so it begins with a real question from Simon Peter to his rabbi Jesus. And we're going to talk about what the context of that question is coming in, both from a cultural perspective, meaning what time of year this would have been going on, that would have had this on Peter's mind. But also another cultural context about something known as a Beit Din, which most Christians have never ever heard of, but it actually influences one of the most quoted and most famous verses of the Bible. And when you learn the context of that, the meaning of that verse actually has something else behind it than what we tend to attribute to it. So we're going to talk about those things. Jesus is asked this question. He sees it as a perfect opportunity for a teaching moment. And so he answers the question essentially with a parable. And then he offers a little insight into the parable. As we're going to discover, he's giving his ruling, his halachic ruling from the Beit Din. All right, so that's where we're going to be at this morning in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21, the parable of the unmerciful servant. So let's kind of go ahead and dive into it and start talking about it. So Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21, Shimon Kepha, Simon Peter, approached Jesus and said to him, Master, Adonai, or Lord, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I pardon him? Up to 7 times? Now it's important to know from a contextual point of view, Peter is asking what is known as a question of halakha. H-A-L-A-C-H-A. Halakha. That is a question of, okay, I know Scripture tells me to forgive. I know Scripture tells me to be patient with those around me and within my community. Okay, but what it doesn't tell me is how many times and when is too much, when is it too much and when is it not enough? So he's asking a question on how to live it out, how to walk it out. These types of questions, each town, each community, each Jewish community, and it's still true to this day in Orthodox Jewish communities, have a court that handles these kinds of questions. And this court also handles all kinds of matters, from divorce to inheritance cases and issues, to simple questions of how do I live out the Scriptures. So he comes to Jesus and he asks, okay, I understand forgiveness is part of the program, but, you know, when's enough? And Jesus says to him, I will not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 77, or 70 times 7, and we'll talk a little bit about the translation of that. But Jesus' point is basically saying, not just 7 times, but pretty much as often as he asks you. Now, within the church culture, There exists something called the Matthew chapter 18 method, or the Matthew 18 procedure. And in Matthew 18, we are given an outline for resolving a specific type of conflict when it occurs within the community of Jesus followers. All right, and that's important to know. It's a conflict resolution plan for a specific type of conflict. And also, it's going to come in the context that here's where the church might do well to know the context of Matthew 18. It comes within the context, again, of that Beit Din concept. So one component of this Matthew 18 procedure applies to the unrepentant individual who commits a transgression or causes an offense with another person. If the individual has repented and he asks for pardon, Jesus requires those in his community to offer forgiveness. On Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." In most cases, when a member of the community would commit a grievance against another, or have a grievance of some sort. Maybe they were in a business partnership and things aren't going well and one party of that is wanting to get out of that. From a whole host of issues, they would go to a court. That court would be called the Beit Din. All right? This is just an assumed thing in the Gospels. And as we're going to see, it's an assumed thing with Paul in the letter to the Corinthians. Okay, a Beit Din is composed primarily of three individuals who head it up. And then it has up to seven individuals underneath that. The three individuals handle the big cases, the tough cases. And all of this is based on the Torah. When Moses was overwhelmed and his father-in-law Jethro told him to kind of divide up and so forth, this is where all of this is coming from. So I want you to put your thinking caps on. And you have the book of Acts, right? Supposedly this great handbook of the early church and a model for even the church today. There's a place in the book of Acts where people are upset that certain widows aren't being treated fairly. So what do? They actually take it to court. They go to the Beit Din. Who are the, in the Jesus community, we see they have a Beit Din. Who are the three heads? Peter, James, and John. And when they come to Peter, James, and John about this, Peter, James, and John say something. They say, "What is it for us, with all the things we've got going on, being the head apostles here, to wait tables?" Now, how many thought that meant literally to wait tables, like to clean off these tables, right? I know you all did, all right? All Christians do, all right? How about this? It's actually an idiom. And it's similar to an idiom we have in our court of law. "Your Honor, may I approach the bench?" Now, if you've done jury duty lately, there really is no more benches in the courtroom, right? Especially the judge is not sitting on a bench. He's sitting in a really nice chair, right? But "may I approach the bench" means what? Can I have some time with the judge off the record, turn the microphone down? We need to discuss some things that maybe are privy to how the things are going to go. In Judaism, whenever the three judges would sit down to hear a case, it was said that they were sitting at table, that they were serving table, that they were waiting on the table, because they would sit at a table. Peter, James, and John are saying, if it's not the biggest thing, kind of like with Moses when he said, unless it's Supreme Court level, you're going to need to take it to a smaller court. So Peter, James, and John say, choose. Did they just arbitrarily choose seven? No. They're establishing the synagogue structure of three and seven that hold Beit Din, that hear these grievances of the community. All right. So even in the book of Acts, you see the Beit Din being important in the structure of the church. That there will be 10 individuals that kind of apply the rules and help people live it out. Three head, seven that handle the minor cases. And so whenever you read in the Gospels of like, they'll try you before the courts, it doesn't mean the civil court. It means you're going to be brought to trial before the religious court of that town. And this is the courts Paul went to. Right? And then when they couldn't do enough, then they would cry foul and try to send him on up to the civil court saying, he's causing disruption in our community. If you don't get rid of him, it's going to be a big problem, so get rid of him for us. But all of these courts are really religious courts called Beit Deans. Okay? So, for instance, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, Corinthians believers, when they would take each other to court, it wasn't civil court. They were hoping to hear a verdict from their community. It's already a defeat for you, Paul says, that you have suits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And here Paul is echoing what Jesus is teaching his disciples. Things like whoever slaps you on your right cheek, okay, turn the other cheek to him also. Because within that, that's also an idiom. Because that sounds passive, right? They slap you on your cheek, turn and offer them the other one. And on one level, it is passive. But on another level, there's a cultural component to this that when they were turning the other cheek, they were saying, you know what? I'm done. But just know that slapping my other cheek means God is the one who's going to judge you. This is now in God's court. So how you proceed from here is how God is going to deal with you. And so while it was passive, it was saying, look, if you're going to wrong me, go ahead and do it. But it was also kind of a confrontational statement of, but be warned, there are consequences if you do this. So Jesus tells them, if they want to take your shirt, let them have your coat also, right? Better to be wronged, right, for the sake of the community. So it's in this cultural context that Simon Peter is wondering how many times he's required to turn the other cheek. So he goes to the head of his Beit Din. Now here's the thing about a Beit Din. It has three at the head. If it were just a matter of everyday usage, it required only two to agree in the matter, two of the three. But if it was a matter of scripture, it required all three of them to be in agreement. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name is referring to a Beit Din. Because whenever a Beit Din makes a ruling for its community, it's considered as if it is binding from heaven itself for that community. It may not be true for the community down the street, right? So when I went and visited my friends in Queens and in the Bronx this past summer, and I saw the context of how they did ministry. We can never do ministry that way here. We just couldn't get away with it. We couldn't say the things they say. We couldn't do the things that they do. But that's okay. It's not our community. And the leader, the spiritual leadership of that community, we're in agreement on this is how we can most effectively do the gospel here. Right? So wherever two or three are gathered, whenever that Beit Din makes its ruling, it's binding on that community as if heaven had done it. Right? So again, Jesus, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose, whatever you permit, will be allowed on earth. So it's in this context St. Peter goes and he asks Jesus a question. He's wanting to know, what's the ruling? What's the issue? How are we to take this? Okay? How many times am I obligated to forgive an offender? And Jesus says in Luke's version, Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Right? You have an obligation to make him aware of it. And if he repents, forgive him. There's your obligation. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, then forgive him. So Peter comes up to Jesus, how often shall I forgive my brother who sinned against me? Up to seven times. For Peter, that sounds pretty generous. And I think for us, we would agree it's pretty generous. Would you even give someone seven chances, right? We have the statement, three strikes, you're out. If we let him get three strikes, right? So Peter's being pretty generous. He's more than doubling the three strike rule. But Jesus then kind of counters and says, I say to you, up to seven times, but even up to 70 times seven. Now here, as I've told you before, everything Jesus says and does comes from the Scriptures, comes from the Torah, comes from the prophets, comes from the writings, comes from the Book of Psalms. Same thing is going on here. A little bit of a memory review. There were no chapters and verses. So how did Jewish people in Jesus' day let you know they were quoting Scripture, or that they were referring to Scripture, or that they wanted you to have Scripture, a specific Scripture in mind when they were speaking? How did they do that? They would use what I call verbal tallies, or buzzwords, or catchwords. So you have no chapters or verses in your Bible, but I say, let's all turn to the Lord is my shepherd, right? Many of you would know where to go for that, right? Or if I said, let us now say together the Our Father, right? Many of you would understand what I'm meaning by that, even though I'm not giving you the official title it's known as, nor am I giving you a place in Scripture where it's coming from. Well, this is how they would quote Scripture. Well, in this passage, Jesus does this. We also have in biblical interpretation something called the rule of firsts, the law of firsts. That is, the first time something is mentioned or said, it's very important, and it kind of sets the tone for whenever else it's used. A good little personal Bible study for you. Find the first time in Hebrew that the Scriptures use the word love. And see what that context of the very first time love is used tells you about divine love. Right? So it's the law of first. So we have Jesus quoting and saying up to 77 times. Has that phrase ever been used before in the Bible? And it has. There's a place in the book of Genesis, way in the beginning, when Genesis chapter 4, verse 24 says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold, or the same kind of construction that's going on in Matthew 18. The context of this is Lamech in Judaism is known as the most evil person that's ever lived on planet Earth. He is that's why he's a historical person. It's kind of like, have you ever met anyone who named their daughter Jezebel? Probably not. Probably not since the time of the Jezebel has anyone named their daughter Jezebel. But before then, lots of people actually named their kid Jezebel. So in our culture, no one is called Jezebel, but Jezebel means something, doesn't it? What does Jezebel mean? Have you ever heard someone call another person a Jezebel, in addition to probably following Jesus' line here of rebuking them for that, because that would be a slander, right? It has a certain connotation about the type of woman you're describing, how you view this, what type of woman this is. Lamech is the same thing. Lamech is a name that just oozes evil. All right, and part of it is from this in Genesis 4, when he talks about how he's killed. If you read all around this verse, he talks about killing babies. He talks about just murdering people because they look at him the wrong way. Right? He's just evil incarnate. And so he talks about his vengeance, his wrath is sevenfold, right? 77-fold. Jesus is referencing this because in Jesus' kingdom, what we've been learning in the parables, right? His kingdom, his vision of the kingdom is everything's inside out and upside down. A great reversal. And he wants to be the great reversal of the spirit of Lamech that's in the world. Jesus reverses Lamech's vengeance maxim and he makes it into a principle of forgiveness. In other words, how often should you forgive? You need to out-forgive Lamech. You need to even be able to forgive Lamech. Right? That's by referencing this scripture, he's answering Simon Peter's question from scripture. How often should you do it? You should even be able to forgive Lamech, evil incarnate. You should be able to out-forgive him. As evil as he is, that's how strong your forgiveness should be. Now, the Greek can be read 77 times, 70 times 7. The point is actually kind of moot because Jesus is not offering a literal fixed sum. Okay? He did not expect his disciples to carry around a tally sheet and keep count, and after issuing 490 pardons, cease to then forgive the person. We have once again in the parables the use of, in Jesus' teaching, the use of hyperbole, right? Purposeful exaggeration to make his point. So Jesus is meaning we should extend forgiveness as often as it's asked us. Now, how many of you have ever been told the Old Testament is written in Hebrew? With some Aramaic, of course, in Daniel, but also in Genesis. And the New Testament was written in Greek. How many have been told that? All of you have been told that because it's in all your study Bibles. And it's in our seminary. But guess what? We have Hebrew Gospels. And some of them are older than our Greek manuscripts. And in fact, one of the oldest complete Greek manuscripts we have, known as Washingtonius, right, because it's in Washington, D.C. in the Smithsonian. They have done ultraviolet studies on it, and underneath the Greek of this, one of the oldest known Greek Gospels, underneath the Greek was the Hebrew Gospel that was white, that was washed out and written over in Greek. Right? And we also have the church fathers and the apostolic fathers. The apostolic fathers are these guys who did not know Jesus, but they knew the apostles. So they never met Jesus, but they did. They had met and they learned from John and Peter and the other apostles. They also quote these Hebrew Gospels. Jerome, when he translates the Vulgate, lets us know that one of his main sources are the Hebrew Gospels. Well, I want to read you a quote from the Gospel of the Hebrews. It's very similar to Matthew, but it's not just like Matthew. But this is the Gospel of Hebrews account of this particular encounter. Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you with a word and makes amends with you, accept him seven times a day." Simon, notice he won't be called Peter in the Hebrew Gospels. Simon, his disciple, said to him, "Seven times a day?" And the master, which is the term for a rabbi, answered and said to him, "And I say to you, until 70 times seven, for even among the prophets, after they were anointed with the Holy Spirit, there was still found a matter of sin with them." So in the Gospel of Hebrews, in its version, Jesus points out that even the prophets, even though they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, even though they authored Scripture, they were still imperfect. And if the prophets who were anointed with the Spirit still sinned, no person should expect sinless perfection from another member in their community. So more than just encouraging forgiveness, Jesus is talking about his vision of the kingdom again, where it includes members making an effort to let things go and to not expect the impossible from people. Do not expect the impossible from people. And one of the more practical ways I think this comes home is, you know, I'll give a personal example. So there's a member of our family, extended family, who is not in a relationship with Messiah. In no way, shape, or form. Not even like lukewarm. No way, shape, or form. Officially rejects it. Is it fair to me, according to Jesus' view of the kingdom, to hold that individual to the standards of the kingdom? But see, we do that all the time. That's expecting the impossible from someone. If they haven't bought into Jesus' view of the world, if they haven't heard of Jesus' view of the world, if they haven't engaged it, why would you expect them to live it out? So don't expect the impossible from people. Be willing to bear with people as they are coming along. And don't ask from them that which they cannot deliver. So that's kind of setting the scene, because that's the question, which is very direct. How often am I obligated? A little bit later, we're going to talk about why Peter asked that question, because it tells us what time of year it is. Jesus answers, hey, you need to out-lamic lamic. Right? As evil as lamic is, that's how much you should forgive. But when we look at the Gospel of Hebrews version, it kind of gives us also this flavor of, But don't expect too much from people, right? Don't expect too much from people. So let's now look at the parable and see what it flushes out. Matthew 18, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king of flesh and blood. That's a very common way of beginning parables for rabbis, using the phrase a king of flesh and blood, who was going down to settle accounts with his servants. So Jesus is going to tell this parable of the unmerciful servant to emphasize his point about freely forgiving. The parable also illustrates Matthew 6, verse 15 from the Sermon on the Mount. If you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. So according to the parable, the kingdom is like a king who's coming to balance his books. He found a certain servant who owed him 10,000 talents. This is hyperbole. This is on the level, literally, of our national debt, right? And I think we all know our national debt is, as you just demonstrated, laughable, right? It's laughable. There is, if whoever is elected president, if 6 months into their office, they literally held a press conference and said, did it! Paid off the debt and the balance, the budget is balanced. You would all roll your eyes and be like, no, no. And even if they showed the bank statement from Union Bank, and it showed all that, you'd be like, no, something's funny. Something's fishy, right? I smell something. Because you know the debt is so, so ridiculous. Like, it's just out there, right? This is what Jesus is saying. This person owes the equivalent of our national debt to this particular king. It's supposed to be ridiculous sounding. It's supposed to be outrageous sounding. Since the man could not obviously possibly repay the enormous debt, the king does what he is allowed to do, and he liquidates his possessions, has them sold as a slave or indentures him, which is more correctly, if you know where this is coming from, where it's rooted in the Torah, he indentures him as a slave, as well as his wife and children. So the man prostrates himself before the king. He begs for more time, which again is supposed to make you laugh, right? That's like the United States saying, you know, China, give us 2 more months. 2 more months and we'll get you good, right? Again, we'd all be like, yeah, okay, whatever, right? So he begs for time to repay the loan. That, again, is supposed to make you laugh. The king, though, feels compassion, and he forgives the debt. And the forgiven servant leaves the king's presence and immediately seeks out a man who owed him 100 denarii. That would be the equivalent of probably like $1,000. So it's not chump change, by no means, certainly not for me. But it's doable, right? I probably, if you asked me to loan you $1,000 a day, probably couldn't quite do it. It might have to give me a day or two to figure it out. But it's doable, right? It's doable. Okay? And that's the point. Here we have the same thing we saw last week as an ingredient in parable. The extreme contrasts. Parables include these extremes because where does reality really lie? In between the extremes, right? But he sets the extremes, so he sets the boundaries, which the boundaries are kind of infinite, so that you can find yourself wherever you are and whoever you are and whatever you're dealing with, somewhere in the middle of these two extremes. Somewhere between owing $1,000, tough, but doable, and the national debt. All right? So he goes to this individual that owes him this, and he seizes him by the throat, demanding immediate repayment. The man, of course, begs for mercy, but he doesn't receive any. And the forgiven debtor mercilessly has the man that owed him money dealt with according to what was allowed him to deal with him. So when the king hears about this, he revokes the previous release of debt. He takes it back because he's the king. He didn't have to forgive, and he's the king, and so if he wants to impose the debt again, there's nothing you can do about it. He has the man arrested, places him until he should pay back the whole debt, which of course is never. And then Jesus gives the explanation in verse 35 of Matthew 18. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, this is truly a disquieting promise, isn't it? Now, because we're good Lutherans that can balance law and gospel, even within that statement, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven, there's a little bit of law and gospel, because the law is, well, gee, I'm not going to be able to forgive as I've been forgiven, right? And neither are you. That's the law part. That's the conviction, all right? The good news is, when we are forgiven of all our sins, guess what else were one of those sins that we're forgiven of? Sometimes our inability or our struggle to forgive certain people, all right? Insofar and only as we acknowledge that that is sinful and are repenting of it and are dealing with it with God, then that too comes under the cross of Jesus Christ. So always remember that when you read that quote, right? Because you may be struggling to forgive someone, and maybe someone's thrown that in your face that knows you're struggling with that, right? Here's the good news. If you're struggling with it, that's good, because it means you've been convicted, you know God's word is working on your heart, and you go to the cross and you ask for forgiveness for the struggle, and you ask for the strength to complete the act of forgiving. And you do that over and over and over again. So when the king hears this and he goes through this, he removes the grace that he had given to the guy and gives him what he deserves. Now, rabbinic parables will often follow this very similar form, comparing God to a king of flesh and blood, meaning a human king. In the parable, the man's indebtedness to the king symbolizes the sins which Jesus likens to the debt that we owe God. And this is an important part of the parable, because two dimensions are being described in this parable. The first debt, the national debt, that represents our relationship to God. All right, that is what we owe God, if you will. All right, we can never pay back all that God has done for us. Okay? The smaller debt, the unmerciful servant attempts to extract from his fellow human being, that represents sins that we commit against our fellow human being. That's horizontal. So the parable is addressing two dimensions, vertical and horizontal. Sins committed against God, and what we owe God, and our relationship to God, and how our relationship to God functions. And horizontal, how we relate to one another. And often no explanations of this parable do not catch these two dimensions, and that's what these two debts are really representing. Sins from God's perspective, the vertical relationship, and sins that we commit against one another, or ways we get cross with one another, or ways we encounter difficulty with one another, the vertical level. The vertical level, right, we can never pay it back. We can never pay up the national debt. The horizontal level, there is something we can do about that. There very much is something we can do about that. And so the parable is addressing both of these, the horizontal and the vertical. We sin against God, and the size of this is the national debt. But we also can get crosshair with other members of our community. But this is manageable. Jesus' vision of the kingdom is that disagreements within the community are manageable, that there are ways to deal with it. And so while we can never make amends with our debt to God, we can make amends with those in our community. Further, throughout Jesus' teaching, he links the vertical and the horizontal as being directly proportional and interconnected. So, for instance, when an individual comes to Jesus and says, you know, I like what you're teaching, guy. Really believe it. I believe you're a Bible preacher, Jesus. So what I need to know from you, Jesus, is what's the most important thing? What's the most important thing I need to know? Right? And the answer is the Shema, right? Deuteronomy 6:4. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your stuff, including all your stuff. And then Jesus says, the scripture goes on and says, but there's one just like it, i.e. on the same level, equal to 1A and 1B, and that is love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus says this, he is showing a connection between the vertical and the horizontal. How do you love God? How do you love an infinite being that you cannot see, that you cannot touch, that you cannot encounter in a physical, tangential way? How do you love that? by loving your neighbor as yourself. When you love your neighbor, you are loving God. And when you love God, you are loving your neighbor. Jesus marries these two when he makes this statement. There's also something very powerful in the Hebrew of love your neighbor as yourself. Because we tend to understand that as, well, treat people, golden rule. Like, you know, you'd want to be treated this way. You'd want people to do this for you. So the way you would want it, the way you would want yourself to be treated, do that to the other person. And yes, that's clearly in the Hebrew of the text. But komoka, like yourself, also can be read this way. And love your neighbor who is you. That's literally what it says. Love your neighbor who is you. Well, what the heck does that mean? Love your neighbor who is you. This is powerful teaching of Jesus, powerful teaching of Moses, powerful teaching of Scripture, that we are all created in the image of God. And therefore, we all share something common within us, and that is the very image of God Himself. And so when you look at your fellow human being, there is part of you in them, very much so. You are connected to them because of the image of God. So not only when you love your neighbor, you're loving God. When you love your neighbor, you're loving yourself. And this is where psychology will explain it, that often the things we hate in other people, right? The things we're obsessed about. Oh, you won't believe her. You won't believe what she's doing. You won't believe what he said. Can you believe he has the audacity to do that? What has psychology figured out, which the Torah taught with Moses and Deuteronomy, but psychology's figured out that which we despise in other people the most is what we despise about ourselves. Because it's komoka. You are seeing yourself in that person. And it's revealing that you don't love yourself. Love your neighbor who is you, right? And so, one of the best ways, if you struggle with self-esteem, if you struggle with feeling valuable, if you struggle with feeling worthy or good enough, the best way is to love other people. To love other people. To give to other people. To be kind to other people. Because when you do that, it's also doing it to you. And so vertical and horizontal are enmeshed. Right? If you lack a love for your fellow human being, John will tell you this in his epistles, right? Something's broke in your vertical relationship. And likewise, if something's broke in your horizontal relationship, it'll break the vertical. They're connected. And so this is really what's being conveyed in the parable with these two different debts. The one is representing the vertical with God, never can pay back, right? That's why we cling to the cross of Jesus. That's why we go to the foot of the cross and look to Him for mercy. But the horizontal, that's a different story, right? It's hard, right? If you asked me for $1,000 right now, it would be hard. It'd be uncomfortable. I probably wouldn't like it a whole lot, but I could do it, right? And community, true community, works that way. Real community is hard. It's really hard at times. But you can do it. You can do it, especially when you understand the connection of these two. So as we saw last week, the teaching of Jesus is using the language of debt to symbolize sin and guilt. Again, the Aramaic language, the word chovah means both debt and sin, making the metaphor easy to go with. Beautiful wordplay. So following this metaphoric language, the remission of debt in the parable symbolizes forgiveness of sin. So we can kind of speak of the parable this way. The king obviously represents God. The servant, the first servant, the one who owes the national debt. This represents the vertical relationship that we all have with God. And that hopefully by grace we all will have. That is, as a penitent sinner who cannot possibly pay back his debt, and yet who at the same time often struggles and harbors unforgiveness towards others. Right? Is that not an apt description of us in life? A penitent sinner who knows when we goof up, who knows when we fall short, who knows when we've gone too far, sorry for it, clings to God to forgive it, understands only by God, and yet at the same time struggles with harboring unforgiveness towards others. That's the first servant. The accounts that the king wants to see. This would be the record of sins and merits, and it's currently in the red, right? This is important too because it lets us know what time of year Jesus spoke this parable. Because in Judaism, in the Hebrew calendar, there's a time of year when literally it's described as God opening up the account book and reckoning. The debt is the accumulated sins. Slavery or prison, you could view that as punishment, or you could view it as Gehenna. You could view it as what we technically deserve. Canceling the debt, atonement, forgiveness, pardon. The servant with the smaller debt, that's the horizontal relationship that we all have with one another when we sin with one another, against one another, get crossways with one another. This is the servant with the smaller debt. Overall meaning, Jesus tells us what it is. The vertical and the horizontal are connected in his vision of life in the kingdom. That is, if you do not forgive on the horizontal, that's going to break what's coming down from the vertical. So you can think of it in terms of flow. All right, so this amazing grace flowing from above. But if you get cross with your community and members of your community and you're not struggling with it and you're not penitent about it, it blocks the flow. It clogs it up, right? That's what he's teaching, right? So it's still wanting to come down, but we've clogged it up by our inability to work on the horizontal level. So they're connected. Okay, the big challenge, the rub of this parable. Remember, if a parable doesn't in some ways offend you, make you say, oh, no, right? Then you've read it wrong. Here's the thing about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's not about your salvation. It's not about justification. It's about your sanctification. It's about your life after your salvation. So it's not telling you, do this to get saved. This is all assuming you're in a community and you're in relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How do you live this out? Right? So with that important caveat, the rub is the potential of people getting upset or deciding that this vision of God's kingdom where our relationship with one another can clog up our relationship with God, that, you know, if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. That gets a lot of people upset, even to this day, right? Because it's a difficult statement. It's a very difficult statement. And so Jesus is giving this, that the roots of divine forgiveness come within the context of our relationship with other people. That's a tough pill to swallow. And I'm going to say it again. The roots of divine forgiveness come within the context of our relationship with other people. If this intersection of the vertical and the horizontal, this is what creates the rub in the parable. The rub makes people squirm. It makes people uncomfortable that God's mercy, like in the parable, could be removed, right? He extends it, and then when he sees how the behavior goes on the vertical, he takes it back. That's tough. It's tough to think about. So those who fail to see the intersection of the vertical and the horizontal are going to experience a break in the vertical. Right? However, if you know this and you're struggling with it, it's kind of like a lot of times one of the more common questions I have been asked, believe it or not, as a pastor in like spiritual counseling moments is, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. Right? I've had that, I would say, in triple digits. Of people thinking that they have done something, they blaspheme the Holy Spirit and there's no way back. And my common response to them is this: if you are in my office worried about it, I promise you, you haven't committed it, right? Because if you did, you wouldn't care, right? So yes, You will struggle with forgiveness with certain people. Jesus' words are here not saying, therefore, no grace comes to you. Because if you're struggling with it, good. That's the point. That's the point. That's the conviction of the law part of the text, getting you to deal with it. Right? And knowing that the only way you're going to be able to handle this is to go to Christ. To go to the throne of God and say, this is what I know I should be doing. Head and heart stuff again, right? The greatest distance in the world is not east from west. It's from your head to your heart. Where you can say to God, I know this in my head. I know what you're calling me to do. I know what you would want me to do. I know what your will is. And I desire it. But man, it's getting stuck in my neck or something, right? It's not making it down here. Which, by the way, the Hebrew word pharaoh, paro, means neck. And on a deeper level, that's what Pharaoh represented for the Jewish people in Egypt. He was bottlenecking their head and their heart knowledge. That's a deeper understanding of the Exodus and what was being released and redeemed there. But a lot of times it gets bottled right here, our Pharaoh. And we need an Exodus. We need a redemption. We need to be released from the bonds of our Pharaoh so that what's in our head matches what's in our heart. If that's going on with you while you're working with trying to forgive someone, good. You're okay. All right? You're not the unmerciful servant. All right? Because you aren't actively wringing the neck. Right? You're wanting to withhold from wringing the neck. Okay? So let's look at some of what's going on here in the context of Jesus' day. Important point again. The focus is on the meaning of divine forgiveness within the context of human relationships. This connection of the vertical and the horizontal. But I want to talk about the parable in the context of the Hebrew calendar. The Gospel of Matthew does not mention specifically the time of year when Jesus taught this parable. But if you've got good first century Hebraic ears, you know exactly when this was said. In fact, it was said pretty much at this time of year, okay? Because we are coming up on, in just a little more than a week, the festival, the biblical festival, the biblical and God's calendar of Rosh Hashanah. And then 10 days following that will be Yom Kippur. Those 10 days between those two festivals, Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, are called the Days of Awe, or the Days of Repentance. Where in during that time, you are called to specifically focus on interpersonal relationships. So I want to share what happened with me during my first time truly observing Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur within a Jewish community with fellow Jews and rabbis and so forth. So the day after Rosh Hashanah, I get a phone call from my rabbi. So we're in the days of awe, the 10 days between these 2 days. And he says, Yeshayahu, I just want to make amends with you. I was like, caught off guard, and I was like, I didn't know anything went wrong. He said, well, I just want to ask your forgiveness. I said, okay, for what? He said, I want to ask your forgiveness for all the time since the previous Yom Kippur that I've thought poorly of you. And of course, I'm thinking, when did you think poorly? Gee, thanks, you know? All the times I've thought poorly of you or didn't give you the benefit of the doubt or assumed maybe not the absolute best of you or doubted you. Or any time I may have said something that did cause you offense, even if you didn't mention it to me and you got over it and moved past it. But anyway, I've done anything, you know, and then you got specific about some things. And I was blown away. And then I started getting call after call after call. And I learned, this is what you do during the 10 days. You, in the Jewish community, they are focused on making amends in interpersonal relationships. Because the view is, on Rosh Hashanah, the king comes and opens up his books. And he sees who's in debt to him. Well, gee, I wonder who's not in debt to him, right? Which is the point. And he says, I'm giving you 10 days. And on the 10th day, I'm sealing these accounts. I'm taking care of business. And so you kind of have these 10 days. This should bring to mind another parable, another teaching of Jesus, by the way. In these 10 days, we're going about trying to figure it out, right? And making sure when he seals the books, we're not in the red. Right? So that's the context that's going on. So in Jewish tradition, God convenes the heavenly court, opens the books of deeds on Rosh Hashanah, reviews the person's accumulated merits and sins, and sees which one's greater. It's an obvious answer. And then he issues his verdict on Yom Kippur. So in these 10 days, what do you think people are doing? They're going to the king because they know it's a national debt. They're going to the king and doing what? Like that first servant. Please, right? Please, I can never pay it back, right? Please, please, please. In fact, the prayers in these 10 days, you have a prayer, Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. It's a several-page prayer, right, that's beseeching God. I meant to bring my Yom Kippur book. So on Yom Kippur, you do a prayer service. It takes about 9 hours. Okay, your hymnal for just that one day, your order of service, your bulletin, right? You want to talk about doing pro slides, is literally this thick. It's about 1,000 pages. So how long it takes the people of the community to literally read 1,000 pages. And all it is, it's 1,000 pages of different ways of saying, please forgive me for, and it thinks of every sin humanly imaginable. Every possible way you could try it. And it's just constant begging the king, using the language of the king, begging the king to have mercy on the servant, just like this parable. Because you know at Yom Kippur, when the books are sealed, you're never going to make it up, right? So that's what's going on. This is why it's on Peter's mind. As he's going around trying to make amends and interpersonal relationships, you know, he's like, well, who all is included in this, Jesus? Like, what about my cousin Bill, who's like, ever since, you know, 1972, has been horrible to me, and he said he's sorry 7,000 times. Do I need to go to him this year and make amends with him again? I mean, I've done it already, Jesus, my whole life. Jesus' answer is yes. So the liturgy of these holidays is entreating the king for mercy, forgiveness, pardon, and grace before the penitent can ask God for forgiveness. However, he must first forgive those who've wronged him. That's also part of the liturgy, is forgiving other people. So before you go to the king, you go to other people. This is from the Talmud, a quote from Tractate Yoma. For sins a man sins against God, Yom Kippur makes atonement. But for sins a man sins against his fellow, the Day of Atonement makes atonement only if he's first appeased his neighbor. So same kind of teaching coming through with Jesus. The theme of forgiveness between individuals being connected with our relationship with God. The parable shows the deep roots of Jesus and his teachings in ancient Judaism with the festivals. Jesus' Jewish theology of God saturates the drama of the story as action moves from scene to scene. The listener can get caught up in the plot of the mini-drama, participate in the trial and the triumph and the tribulations of the servants. And what happens when it is impossible to pay one's creditor? What happens? Is prison, punishment, the only solution? The economic setting creates the realistic circumstances. So, what does all this mean for us? What do we take home? The creation of humanity in the very image of God demands full accountability, which means that one must be merciful, just as the King has shown us mercy. The image created by the parable leads us to join the actors on the stage and, of course, identify with each one of them. When have we been the first servant? When have we been like the second servant? When have we been like the king, right? Each individual then must ask God for forgiveness of a colossal debt. But the real question, to what extent do I extend mercy to others who have wronged me? That's the real question. To what extent do you love your neighbor who is you? To what extent do you love your neighbor as yourself? And we think back of Paul's words in Corinthians that we spoke of at the beginning. Are we willing to be wronged for the sake of harmony and peace? Are we willing to let it go? Are we willing to not expect the impossible and not expect something that's beyond someone's skill set at that given point in time? Even though it's what they should be doing and where they should be at, are we willing to accept they're not there yet? And let it go and help bring them along to that point? Are we willing to do that? That's the question. Right. Any questions for today?
Yes. Say loud enough, I guess. I hope it is. Jewish rabbis who are Orthodox Jews, and they maybe know about this parable, would think that, hey, maybe Jesus has something that we should be considering.
Yes, he's... Pastor Goeing asked if Jewish rabbis encounter this parable of Jesus, maybe they'll see something in Jesus that they should consider. That's very much the case. My interactions with the Jewish community has been that they are very familiar with two versions of Jesus. Televangelist Jesus, right? Because it's just out there, it's in their face, that's what they know, and medieval Catholicism, meaning Inquisition, pogroms, those kinds of things. Because when those happened, the Jewish community just shut down and said, have no interaction with Christians because you're going to die if you have it, right? And so their knowledge of Catholicism or Christianity froze in the 14th, 15th century, right? So they know this Jesus. But they've never met Rabbi Yeshua. They've never met a Jesus who's kosher, a Jesus who speaks the same parables, that honors Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, honors these 10 days. By the way, there's another period in the Jewish calendar that's 40 days. And it's a period of 40 days of fasting, of putting ashes on your forehead, and so forth. Gee, I wonder what time of year Jesus had his 40 days in the wilderness, right? All right, they haven't ever seen these connections. And what I've found is when they do start seeing it, they're interested. Or some of them have, but they've never had an avenue to discuss it. A Sephardic Orthodox rabbi that I'm very good friends with, he read the Gospels in Hebrew and was really, his heart was warmed. I mean, he really was excited about this. And so he literally just went to the closest church to his house. All right? Now, how do you think that went? Right. So, his encounter with his one and only encounter, the Christian pastor was saying, well, you're going to have to drop the legalism of worshiping on Friday evenings because we're free from that. You're going to have to drop, you're going to have to quit being Jewish, in other words. And he was like, wow. And he was like, that's not what I read. That's not what I read, right? And it took him decades before he spoke with another Christian. You're spot on. And I think that's something the church is slowly discovering is the context, the cultural context of Jesus in his day. Yep?
Just curious, from a Jewish perspective, if you're waiting to do the forgiveness between the 10 days of all, mm-hmm. what happens if you die before you get
there? These are all liturgical constructs, so it'd be the same way of in the church what we do for Advent and Lent. So those are seasons of preparation. It's not that the other 355 days of the year you don't have to worry about forgiving your fellow human being. How it works out is in Leviticus, God establishes a calendar, and He calls it Moedim. That's the Hebrew word, Moedim. It's a plural word. It's singular is Moed. It doesn't mean calendar. It means appointment. And by appointment, I mean the appointment that you have with your doctor. So if you make an appointment with your doctor, your eye doctor, on Tuesday, February 5th at 5 p.m., and you show up there, and he says, "Hi, how can I help you?" And you say, "I've got this toothache." What's he going to say? "Why don't you make an appointment with me at 5 o'clock as an eye doctor?" God has developed a calendar to create a cyclical cycle, a cycle in our lives of interacting with Him, where He is specifically available for certain things. So He's made an appointment known as Rosh Hashanah. He's made an appointment known as Yom Kippur. He's made an appointment known as Passover, Pesach. And each of those deal with certain components. Well, it's not that outside of Passover, you're never going to think about being redeemed or being brought out of exile. But that's the time of year God has set aside for you as a community to be specifically thinking about it. So again, it's not about salvation or justification. It's not that no Jew ever thinks he does this to get saved. I'll never forget my rabbi. One time he was talking about something like this, and he's like, "Well, for goodness sake, I'm a Jew, not a legalist." And Christians will be like, "That means the same thing." And he has never for once in his 65 years entertained the thought that he's ever done anything to earn God's grace or that he's ever done anything to get forgiveness. So they're not doing this to get salvation or forgiveness. It's more the same reason we do the things we do, the way we do communion or whatever. There's specific times to focus us and bring us into the right seasons. But it's never about their doing. So if you died before you completed it, you would die resting in the grace of God because you weren't doing it. It's not justification, it's sanctification. Yep. All right, I better let you guys get to worship there, heading to 10:45. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the scriptures. Amen.